And we are going to be picking up in chapter 20. We want to look at verses 11 through 18. And let's ask the Lord to bless our study together. Lord, again, we thank you for your word now. This is really our opportunity to hear from you. What saith the Lord? And what do you want to speak to our hearts this morning in terms of resurrection truth? So we thank you for the truth of the resurrection. Pray that the living spirit would work in our hearts to help us to see the living truth this morning, the truth of a risen Savior. We commit our study to you, ask your blessing upon it. Pray in Christ's name, amen. Okay, well, I had been going through the Gospel of John verse by verse on Sunday nights until March. In March, it came to a screeching halt because of COVID-19 lockdown. I was in chapter 20. I was nearing the end of the book, which has 21 chapters. And so now I want to finish out the study in the Gospel of John on Sunday mornings, Lord willing. We learned this from James, right? The Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that, including continuing on in our study here in John. Well, the whole Bible is inspired, and so it's all important. Can't say, well, that book really is not that significant. No, if you understand, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. It all has its place. However, the Gospel of John has a special place in the inspired canon of scripture in that it is the only book that specifically tells us the purpose that it was written was so that we might believe in Christ and believing have life. No other book gives us this specific purpose statement. And for this reason, it is called the Gospel of Belief. The word, form of the word believe being found some 90 times in the Gospel. This is the book we commonly share with people evangelistically, or what we share with new Christians to help them nail down the basics. And yet it is so profoundly deep that no one ever exhausts the theological depths of it. Let me review a few things with you as far as our theme, the deity of Christ. And the purpose statement there in John 20, 30, and 31 comes at the end of the book. John writes all these things. Now, here's why I wrote it. Truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. So it's very selective. Did many other things. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And the believing, you may have life in his name. And then as far as just a very basic outline of the book, we have a prologue, an introduction, a prologue here in the first 18 verses. And then we have the public ministry of Christ taking us 1:19 through chapter 12. The private ministry of Christ, chapter 13 through 17. And then the death and resurrection of Christ. That's the section we're in chapter 18 through chapter 20, followed by an epilogue. So note, by way of review, the book, and there are advantages of sitting on the front row, which is only my wife this morning. So, but let me work our way through. We have the Synoptic Gospels, right? What are the Synoptic Gospels? Well, they are Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Those first three Gospels, we call them Synoptic because the idea is Synoptic. The word Synoptic means the idea of having the same view or a common view. So in other words, these three Gospels, there's a lot of parallels and similarities between them. But John, on the other hand, is 92% unique. So most of John is unique to John. John kind of, you got Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they're all kind of on the same page. Not that John isn't in the inspired sense. But John's over here with kind of different material. For the most part. And then we note that, you know, each one of these Gospels had an audience kind of that's directed at in a primary sense. Matthew, the Jews. Mark, the Romans. Luke, the Greeks. But John had a broader perspective. Kind of has the whole world in view. And that really kind of targets us as Gentiles. Of course, the others do too, as far as Roman Greek. But the whole world. You have the Christ presented as king in Matthew, in terms of an emphasis, servant in Mark, man in the Gospel of Luke. But in John, the emphasis is the deity of Christ. the lordship of Christ, that he is God. The most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16. I think most of you probably can quote John 3:16, but someone has put it in these words: God, the greatest lover, so loved, the greatest degree, the world, the greatest company, that he gave, the greatest act, his only begotten Son, the greatest gift, that whosoever, the greatest invitation, believeth, the greatest simplicity, in him, the greatest person, should not perish, the greatest promise, but the greatest difference, have the greatest certainty, everlasting life, the greatest possession. John 3:16, the most famous verse in the Bible. And really, when you break it down, wow, what a verse it is. Well, in the book of John, everything is framed, if you will, to show who Jesus is as the Christ, that is, the Messiah, who is the promised coming deliverer as found in the Old Testament. You have all of these prophecies, this coming one, this coming one, this coming one, in one form or another. This coming Christ, Jesus is that one. He is the promised deliverer in the Old Testament scriptures. And so the whole Gospel of John is written to show you that he's the fulfillment of this promised one in the Old Testament. And that he is the God Savior. The book begins with an emphatic statement that Jesus is God. In the beginning was the Word is with God, the Word was God. The word is a title for Jesus. It's the idea of communication. We communicate with words, and God communicated himself to us in the person of Jesus. And Jesus, the Word, the communication of God, was in fact God. That's where it starts, the very first verse of the book. Then he builds on that to prove it. And then he emphasizes, still in chapter 1, that this Word, who is God, became a man. The Word became flesh, thus making him the God-man, as seen in John 1:14. And then as such, he is the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, as seen in John 1:29. That's all in the first chapter. God, man, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He had to become a man in order to be the Lamb of God. The sacrifice of God. The provision that God has made for our sins. And he takes away the sin of the world. That's the emphasis of John. The whole world. There are 7 select signs highlighted in John to show us who Jesus is, leading up to the ultimate climactic sign of the resurrection that we are studying this morning. So note just real quickly, by way of review, the 7 signs in the Gospel of John. Changing the water to wine, healing the nobleman's son, healing the paralytic, feeding the 5,000, walking on the Sea of Galilee, healing the blind man, and the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And then, kind of as a bonus, if you will, the ultimate climactic sign, the resurrection of Christ from the dead, which is where we are in our study this morning. There are also 7 key I am statements scattered throughout the Gospel of John. And this is very significant. The name I am is rooted in the Old Testament, where in Exodus chapter 3, God told Moses that his eternal name is I am, meaning to be. It's the idea of is, to be. He just is. And as such, he is the eternal, unchanging God. He's eternal and unchanging in his character. And that's reflected in this name, I am. Now, it's this unique designation, I am, that Jesus took for himself as seen in the Gospel of John. I mean, who would ever dare to say, I am? Well, I mean, the Jews all knew this is a title. This is God's sacred name. I mean, this is his memorial throughout all generations. This is what God is all about. He is eternal and unchanging in his nature and character. Only God could make that kind of a statement. And it was this designation that so troubled the Jews, because they understood Jesus to be saying, claiming that I am God. And they understood correctly. They got it right. They just didn't believe it. They considered it to be blasphemy, and therefore they wanted to kill him. So, the I am statements. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And I am the true vine. And then, we kind of have a climactic moment here in the Gospel of John, one of them. Lots of things we could point out here. But in John chapter 8 and verses 58 and 59, Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I kind of like the old King James here, verily, verily, there's an emphasis here. Most assuredly, speaking to Jews here, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. What? When had Abraham lived? Well, 2,000 years before Christ, right? So when he's saying, verily, verily, truly, truly, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. What in the world is he saying? He's taking up this title for the eternal God. Well, what did they make of it? Verse 59, then they took up stones to throw at him. This is blasphemy, and the penalty for blasphemy is stoning. Nobody would dare say, I am. I was existing before Abraham. What are you talking about? You're only 30 years old. What are you claiming? You're saying I am? You're claiming to be the eternal God before Abraham was even existing? They took up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself, went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Which was another miracle. Just kind of went right through the midst. They couldn't even do anything about it. It was not his time. Well, after the prologue in chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, the public ministry of Christ is emphasized in chapters 1 through 12. We see Christ's first miracle in chapter 2 as he turned the water into wine. In chapter 3, we see the necessity of the new birth as Christ explained it to Nicodemus. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom. And then in chapter 4, Christ shared with the Samaritan woman, showing that he is the Savior for the whole world. The public ministry of Christ concluded with his triumphal entry, as we call it, in chapter 12, his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Well, that brings us to the private ministry of Christ, which was shared with his disciples the night before he was crucified, as we find in John chapter 13 through 17. We often call this the upper room discourse. It's referred to in that way. But really, we don't think the whole thing took place in the upper room. Chapters 13 and 14, we think, took place in the upper room. But then in chapters 15 through 17, we have Christ, I think, talking to the disciples on the route to Gethsemane. So note that. And of course, it builds to a climax in chapter 17, where we have Christ's high priestly prayer, as it's often referred to. Here, Christ, the context is the night before he's going to be crucified, and he is praying what's on his heart as he approaches the cross. It is the greatest prayer in all of the scriptures. Well, in chapter 18, we have Christ arrested and his subsequent trials, which were all a sham. And then in chapter 19, we have Christ's death on the cross, culminating with the victory cry of Tetelestai, the Greek word Tetelestai. It is finished, followed by his burial. Then all was quiet for 3 days, the part of 3 days. Well, that brings us to chapter 20, John chapter 20, the resurrection chapter in John's gospel. There in the first 10 verses, we find that Mary Magdalene, on the first day of the week, found the tomb of Jesus empty. That is, empty of a body. And ran to tell Peter and John. Well, Peter and John then ran to the tomb, and they too found it to be occupied only with grave clothes. Having seen the empty tomb, Peter and John then went back to their own homes. And it's there that we pick up the story. We pick up the narrative right there, chapter 20 and verse 11. But Mary stood outside of the tomb weeping. As she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. Now, here's a possible sequence of events. You look at all the Gospels and you put it all together. Here's what we think is a probable or a possible sequence of events. To start with, Mary Magdalene starts for the tomb with other women early in the morning. It was still dark, but near dawn, finding the tomb without a body, they initially thought the body had been stolen. That was a major assumption they jumped to. Well, Mary Magdalene alone then ran to report the findings to Peter and John. The other women went into the tomb and were told by an angel that Jesus was risen and that they should go and tell the disciples. And they left in a hurry, which is understandable. Peter and John then ran to the tomb, inspected it, and then left. Mary Magdalene now returned to the scene as found in John 20, 11 through 18. So we believe that's very possible as far as the sequence of events here. Well, as Mary returned to the tomb, she stood outside the tomb weeping. The Greek word translated in this verse as weeping or wept literally means to cry aloud or to wail. This was not just some quiet whimper. It signifies loud, uncontrollable wailing. It is the same word used in reference to the mourners at Lazarus' death and that of Jairus' daughter. Mary was emotionally distraught and heartbroken. You have to realize her condition here. Not only had Jesus died, but now in her mind, the body had been taken. Worst case scenario. It was in this condition that she peered down and looked into the tomb. Mary's passion for Christ here is obvious. We know from Luke chapter 8, verse 2, that Jesus cast seven demons out of her, and that to a certain extent that she had traveled with him during his earthly ministry. William MacDonald says the first two words in verse 11 are striking. But Mary. But Mary. But's a contrast word. The other two disciples went home. But Mary. Here again we have the love and devotion of a woman. It was women who were last at the cross, first to the tomb. Mary Magdalene was at the cross while he was dying, John 19:25, and she was one of the devoted women who went early in the morning to the tomb. First opportunity they would have after the Sabbath. Early on Sunday morning, she was with that group of women that was going to go to the tomb and pay final respects and give the final anointing to Jesus. Well, sometimes, as almost a put-down, women are said to be more emotional than men. And indeed, women are different than men. But the point is, God made women special. And that emotional devotion seen here on the part of Mary is precious in the sight of God. I think especially precious. It's so special that Mary had the high honor of being the very first person to see the resurrected Christ. She saw him before any of the apostles or anyone else saw Christ. Who was the first one to see him? The first witness? It's Mary. In fact, note this. The first Christ's first resurrection appearance to Mary Magdalene, as I've noted. But then Christ's second resurrection appearance to the other women. Mary, the mother of James, Salome, and Joanna. So all to women, the first two appearances. It's kind of interesting. You say, well, the apostles would surely have that honor. Nope, they didn't. Verse 12, and she saw two angels in white, one at the head, the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. As Mary looked in, she saw two angels dressed in white, seated on the ledge, evidently, where the body of Jesus had been. One at the head, the other at the feet. This positioning, in the way it's stated here, this positioning would seem to indicate that the grave clothes lie in between them, undisturbed. So one sitting at where the head was, one sitting at the feet. Well, in between would be the body, normally if the body was there, but the body wasn't there, just the grave clothes. Often in the scripture, angels are depicted as being dressed in white, which is kind of unusual. I mean, when's the last time you saw somebody walking around totally in white? I mean, that's not totally normal. If somebody's walking around that way, you must think, I have seen guys like this. They think they're holy men, proving they're not. But anyway, this must have been quite a sight. And yet in her state of emotional trauma, it didn't seem to faze her. I think she was kind of numbed by it all. She's in a really emotional state of trauma here. In the Bible, when angels appear to people, often they take on the appearance of human-like form. The norm, actually, is not for them to be seen as having wings. Now, in some cases, they do, but that's not really the norm in terms of how they appear to people. Angels are not prominent in the scriptures. But rather, they consistently assume a behind-the-scenes ministry. They're only mentioned four times in the Gospel of John, and one of those is very disputed in chapter 5 and verse 4. Angels are very real, however, and evidently they are all around us consistently. I would be very surprised to find if there were none here this morning, but I can't prove it one way or the other, right? I know all of you, and I know you're not angels. You are saints, though. That's right. You are saints. Amen to that. But we don't, they're around us consistently. We know that from the scriptures, but we don't see them. We don't see them. At least not normally, not that we know of anyway. These angels, while being dressed in white, did not seem to intimidate Mary as she freely interacted with them. Isn't that kind of interesting? I think they looked like regular people dressed in white. So it didn't feel like, oh man, they're angels. I don't think that necessarily grabbed her by the throat right then. It just, okay, these people are sitting there, they're in white, so she didn't really realize what was going on. But as far as angels, Hebrews says, are they not all ministering spirits? And what is their ministry? Well, sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation. That's us as the saints, as God's people. The angels are here to help us in ways that we don't even understand a lot of the time. And then again here in Hebrews 13:2, do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some have unwittingly entertained angels. And I think there is the point. We don't always know. Angels show up incognito, and it's kind of like, oh man, that was an angel, and unwittingly entertained angels. The word angel literally means messenger in the Bible, and sometimes they are used to deliver very important messages. We see this again and again in the scriptures. Angels serve to guard and protect God's people, often in ways we don't even realize. Angels observe us, which serves to glorify God as they see what God is doing in relationship to us. They long to look into these things related to salvation and God's wonderful plan of salvation for us, as we find in 1 Peter 1:12. Angels are sometimes sent on special missions from God to help us in some specific way. And it seems that in death they help escort us to our glorious destination, as we find in Luke 16:22. Well, our focus is never to be upon angels, but rather upon God. Angels serve, as I say, largely incognito in a servant role. But the focus is never on them. Our focus is always to be on God, not on his angelic servants. God uses them to do his bidding, but our focus is on God and God alone. In fact, Paul warns in the book of Colossians, let no one cheat you of your reward. This is serious. Taking delight in false humility and worship of angels. Angels are not to be worshipped. Intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshy mind. Got all these spiritual ideas, you know, wild ideas. Better stick with the truth of Scripture. And he says, these people who do this, not holding fast to the head, that's Jesus, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. So we want to hold fast to the head. Our worship is for Jesus, for God alone. Well, presently, humanity is a little below the angels, but in the kingdom, we will serve over them. Presently, they are here to serve God's interests in our lives, according to God's bidding. The angel told John in Revelation 22, 8 and 9 that he was a fellow servant of God. But note here in verse 13, then they said to her, woman, why are you weeping? She said to them, because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. So Mary's concern at this moment was where to find the body. We got a missing body here, guys. Where'd the body go? Well, that is the ultimate question. She knew he was dead, right? She'd been at the cross. So where could the body possibly be? That's the ultimate question for the ages. Where did the body go? She was more emotional in her reasoning than logical, I believe here. She didn't seem to pay any attention to the orderly fashion of the grave clothes or to the folded headdress. Everything was very meticulous in terms of orderly. And there's no way that someone could have gotten out of the grave clothes intact in this way. You understand the sticky resin that they wrapped Jesus in kind of made him like a mummy? I mean, you imagine getting him out of there? It would have been a mess all over, totally. There's no other way around it. But the grave clothes, just right intact there. How do you explain this? I don't think she was thinking about that necessarily. In contrast, note in verse 6, when Peter saw the grave clothes, the emphasis is there, they saw the grave clothes, the Greek word translated as saw means to behold attentively. And then when John saw, same scene, verse 8, the Greek word there means to perceive. And so it says, he saw and believed. What did he, why was this such that it made him believe? He saw. There's a supernatural act that happened here. This defies all natural explanations. But Mary, again, is thinking more on an emotional level at this point than on a cognitive level. Verse 14. Now when she said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Now, she turned and she saw a form in the dimness of the morning light. It was still very early, remember this. She was cognizant of another person being there, but did not realize it was Jesus. She saw him, in a sense, but she didn't know it was Jesus. Various explanations have been given why she did not recognize Jesus as such. Perhaps his appearance at that moment was veiled from her, as was the case of the two disciples on the Emmaus Road. Perhaps the lighting was not sufficient to clearly make him out. Perhaps in her grief-stricken, teary-eyed condition, she did not see clearly. Whatever the case, we can theorize all day long, but whatever the case, the text is clear, she did not initially realize this was Jesus. So, verse 15, Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus asked the very same question, as did the angels, in verse 13, saying, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Now, addressing her as woman was not rude, but rather formal as a respectful address. It would be comparable to ma'am in our culture. And then Jesus followed up with another question, "Whom are you seeking?" It's not that Jesus didn't know the answer to these questions, but he really wanted to hear it from her so as to, I think, enhance the coming revelation of himself to her. And it's all rather ironic. Think about this. She's weeping over her dead master, and here he is alive, asking her why she is weeping. He asks her whom she is seeking, while at the same time being that very person. William MacDonald makes this application. "The Savior of the world may be very near to men and yet not recognized." Well, Mary, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Again, this response reveals Mary's great affection and devotion. And again, she does not stop to consider how she might be able to carry the dead weight of a corpse of a fully grown man all by herself. I mean, she's not even thinking through this as far as, well, here, I can handle it. Boy, might be able to do it for a few yards. All she knows is that she wants to do the right thing by him. And to me, she was rather bold all by herself out here in the early morning, talking to angelic beings, talking to supposed strangers. But her passion and her affection for Christ were what drove her. And again, I think this was very precious to the Lord and spoke volumes as to where her heart was really at. Verse 16, Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, teacher. When Jesus said her name, Mary, the light came on. For whatever reason, she had not recognized his voice before this, but at the mention of her name, she instantly knew it was Jesus. There's no more penetrating utterance to a person than the use of their personal name, especially when it's said in a particular tone. You know, if you can remember people's names, it's a wonderful thing. I pray quite a bit about this, actually. Because, you know, it's not easy to remember people's names. People have visited the church, and sometimes we've had people, I remember this one situation where they visited the church a couple times, and so I got their name down. But then it was months before I saw them again. And so they showed up, and it's like, it just wasn't there. And they just kind of felt, but then I remember challenging this person. I said, but do you know what my name is? Yeah, it's Pastor. Oh, yeah, that's right. That's right. Anyway, he called her by name. Whether it was Abraham, Jacob, Moses, Samuel, Martha, Simon, or Saul, God calling out people by name is consistently shown to be an arresting reality. Kind of reminds us of what John chapter 10 says when Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me and I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. All true believers have responded to the voice of Christ. Jesus said, Mary, and she turned to him and said, Rabboni, which translated means teacher in the sense of esteemed teacher. This is not just merely teacher, but esteemed teacher. John Phillips says, each spoke just one word, and each spoke volumes. The word Rabboni is an Aramaic word, which is really an intensified form of the word rabbi. It's found only one other time in this exact form in the New Testament, and that's Mark chapter 10, verse 51. And it was used by this blind man named Bartimaeus. So Jesus answered and said to him, what do you want me to do for you? Which is an interesting question, isn't it? Say, isn't it obvious? Can't you see that I can't see? What do you want me to do for you? The blind man said to him, Rabboni. There's the exact word. Rabboni, that I may receive my sight. The title rabbi indicated great honor, esteem, and even really kind of a sense of reverence. The intensified form strengthened it. Originally, it meant my great one, my great one, and continued to carry the idea of a person's greatness, especially in relationship to being a teacher. A great teacher intensified the greatest teacher. For this reason, Jesus said in Matthew 23:8, but you do not be called rabbi. One is your teacher. There's only one great teacher, really. One is your teacher. Only one is to be revered and reverenced in this sense. The Christ. And you're all brethren. Ultimately, there's only one who is in the supreme position of great teacher, and that is the Lord himself. This kind of esteem is to be reserved for Christ alone. Only one is worthy of this title, rabbi, meaning supreme teacher. And this is how Mary saw Jesus, in an intensified way. A little footnote here. The title Rabboni, meaning teacher, was an esteemed, honorable title. Teacher is the most common address for Jesus found in the Gospels. However, after Christ's ascension, this title is no longer used for him. For one thing, he was no longer personally, bodily on the scene as teacher. And second, he had now as the God-man been exalted to share in the very glory of God. As Peter said on the day of Pentecost, this Jesus has God raised up, being exalted to the right hand of God. God has made this Jesus both Lord and Christ. Well, Mary is the first eyewitness of the resurrected Christ. What an honor. And that honor went to a woman whose affections, devotion, and loyalty were very deep, as illustrated on this resurrection morning. Bible Knowledge Commentary, that a woman would be the first to see him is a mark of the narrative's historicity. No Jewish author in the ancient world would have invented a story with a woman as the first witness to this most important event. This runs across all cultural norms. You understand that in Bible days, in these days, a woman's testimony was not even considered admissible in a court of law. Understand what we're talking about here. The fact that the Bible inserts it here was like, nobody would make this up. I mean, you just wouldn't. If you're trying to fabricate something and fool people, you wouldn't do it this way. It ran across, contrary to everything. They did not really have a high view of women. And therefore, the Bible, to make the first witnesses of the resurrection women, is a powerful argument that this is authentic and not fabricated. And it really speaks to what Christianity has done for women as well. 17. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." What an intriguing verse. I think it's the key verse in our study this morning. Why did Jesus say to her, literally, "Stop clinging to me"? I mean, a short time later, very short time later, the same morning, Jesus appeared to the other women coming from the tomb, and he did not forbid them from holding him. A note, Matthew 28. As they went to tell his disciples, they'd heard from the angels here too, "Go tell the disciples." As they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them saying, "Rejoice." So they came and held him by the feet and worshiped him. Okay, he didn't say, "Stop clinging to me. I've already told another one." No, he didn't say that to these women. Not that we know of. A week later, Jesus invited Thomas to touch him and did not forbid him. Lord willing, we get to this in a couple of weeks. John 20:27, he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger." He invited him. Reach your finger here. "Look at my hands. And reach your hand here. Put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." So why did Jesus say to Mary Magdalene, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father"? That's a good question. Thank you for asking it. One common explanation has been that this is happening immediately after the resurrection, which it is. And before Jesus could interact with his people, he first needed to present himself before the Father on the basis of his finished blood sacrifice. And this is seen by this view to be in fulfillment of the first fruits typology presented by the high priest on the Day of Atonement. So some call this his private ascension. Had to be a private ascension before they could really hold him. In contrast to his public ascension, which took place 40 days later, as seen in Acts chapter 1. However, further study here for me leads me to conclude with Warren Wiersbe that this is probably a stretch. Warren Wiersbe says, quote, "No other New Testament passage corroborates this interpretation." That right there gives you some pause. To say that he was fulfilling the symbolism of the Day of Atonement and presenting the blood to the Father is, I think, stretching the type too far. He's probably right there. Jesus' present tense said to Mary, "Do not cling to me." The verb does not mean merely to touch, but rather to grip or to clutch. She was really holding on to him like she was never going to let go. In effect, Jesus is saying to Mary that things are now different. The resurrection has brought about a change of relationship. No longer would she know him as Rabboni, which is what she called him. That's what she has known affectionately all up to this time. No longer would she know him as Rabboni in the personal physical sense that she had known him during the course of his earthly ministry. Things would now be different, as would be brought about by Christ's coming ascension. You know, Paul referenced this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 16. "Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh," that's a historical reality, "yet now we know him thus no longer." And Christ is not walking around in a human body on the earth these days. Previously he was during his earthly ministry, but the ascension changed that. One day on the other side of the ascension, at Christ's second coming, we have the promise that where Christ is, there we will also be, as seen in John 14:3. And again, in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, we have the promise that at Christ's coming, we shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Christ in his great high priestly prayer prayed that we would be with him and share in his glory with him in that sense. So I think Christ was telling Mary that she could not hold him now as she had previously known him. In the plan of God, he would need to first ascend to the Father before his return, and then God's people will forever be in personal physical relationship with him. But in the interim, she could not hold him. And building on that reality, Jesus then instructed Mary, "But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Again, this shows a change of relationship from what they had known up until now in Christ's earthly ministry. Actually, in Christ's farewell address in John 13 through 17, Christ at great length, really, addressed this coming change, saying it was necessary for him to go so the Holy Spirit could come. You can't hold him in place here. There has to be a change related to the ascension. And what is this great change going to be according to the plan of God? Well, in John 14, 16 through 18, "I will pray the Father, he shall give you another helper." See, Christ was in place as the helper. But now, no, another helper, "that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans." I'm not going to leave you to fend for yourselves here. "I will come to you." Well, in what sense? Well, through the Holy Spirit. That's the whole context. And then again in verses 25, 26, "these things I have spoken to you while being present with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." And then in John 15 and 16, John 15, 26, 27, "when the Helper comes," that's the Holy Spirit, "when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me and he will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning." And then again in chapter 16, so we got it 14, 15, 16, tremendous emphasis in this farewell discourse. Verse 16, verse 7. Chapter 16, verse 7. "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you." I think this is what's in view, really. Mary, you can't just hold me here. I'm not just going to be Rabboni as you have known me. There's going to be a change marked by the ascension, which is all necessary. And it's actually to your advantage. So Christ's ascension and the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost are closely connected. In order for God's program of the Spirit related to the church age to take place, Christ had to go back to heaven. And Christ was not just going to perpetuate his ministry as they had previously known it. That's really the correction that's being brought about to bear here in terms of Mary. The resurrection and then the ascension which follows would build a bridge to a whole new phase of what God was going to do. The ascension would mark a transition from Christ's first coming earthly ministry to his position in heaven, now as high priest, and from that position he would send the Holy Spirit. This is what Christ was seeking to communicate to Mary. She could not hold him in place as before. The ascension was going to change the dynamics, the relationship that she had known previously with him. No longer would Jesus merely be recognized as Rabboni, exalted teacher, but now as the risen Lord and Savior who has ascended into heaven where he presently serves as our great high priest. Footnote on the ascension. In our theology, we need to be consistent with what Christ said in John 3:13. I don't think a lot of theologians are totally consistent here. But notice what Jesus said. In John 3:13, "no one has ascended into heaven." Well, I just stop right there and say, well, do I really believe that? You understand historically what Christ is talking about. Up to this point, all the Old Testament saints, nobody has gone to heaven. Nobody got there. "No one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven." Well, who is that? The Son of Man, himself, Jesus. I believe Christ was the first one to ever ascend into heaven with a glorified body. No one in the Old Testament ever went to heaven. The Old Testament saints who died went to the paradise section of Hades, as seen in Luke 16. 1 Corinthians 15:23 is very clear that Christ himself is the very first of the first fruits of the resurrection. He is our trailblazer in bringing many sons to glory. You know, he's the first one. He blazed the trail. Now we follow, but he's the first one. No one ever got there before him. Christ's ascension into heaven was the very first time any human being ever entered the portals of glory. Being the ultimate representative of mankind, Jesus experienced death, resurrection, and exaltation at his ascension for us. He did it all for us. Psalm 22 is called the crucifixion psalm. But it also contains the truth of the resurrection. So note there. We really have reflective of Christ's prayer in relationship to the cross. Save me from the lion's mouth. All these powers and forces of darkness that wanted to destroy him. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. Figurative language describing these forces of darkness. But then, notice what it says. You have answered me. We have the prayer, you have answered me. And I think it was answered in the resurrection. Verse 22 continues on, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. After the resurrection, Christ for the first time directly calls his disciples, my brethren, my brethren. Previously, he had called them servants and friends. But now in the resurrection, he calls them my brethren. It's really very significant. This was really fulfilled prophecy as seen in Psalm 22. And then reiterated here in Hebrews chapter 2, 10 through 12. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, that's the great work, to make the captain, the trailblazer, of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. That's the emphasis in brethren. All of one. In the context there, his humanity is being emphasized. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. We're part of the family. We belong to him. He's our brother. Saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. This is a quote from Psalm 22. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. Christ, as the captain, that is, the trailblazer of our salvation, has made the way for us, blazing the trail to glory for us. And now, as his brethren, we follow in that train. Jesus Christ openly identifies with us as one of us in his humanness. I mean, he is our great champion. He is the human representative that gets us all in. The Savior, the Christ, is a man, a perfect man, our perfect representative. And yet, not merely a man, but rather the God-man. In his resurrection and ascension, Christ is still one of us. He's our brother, and really emphasized at that point. He didn't leave his humanity behind. You say, well, he was man while he walked on the earth. No, he's still our brother. He's still a man. His humanity has now entered into the glory his deity had always known prior to him coming to the earth. He was in that state of humiliation in his incarnation. But now that humanity has been exalted to share in the glory that his deity always knew before he came. It's a most amazing thing. A man is at the right hand of God. Our brother, one of us. It's amazing. As man, Christ has been exalted to be above all. And he calls us as fellow believers now, brethren. Meaning that we will share in this with him. The resurrection has brought about a new intimacy of relationship. Where we are now spiritual family with Christ on a whole new level. That's what's being emphasized here. No, Christ said, go tell his brethren, I am ascending to my Father and your Father. Going to the Father. My Father, your Father. to my God and your God, emphasizing we're all brothers here. Christ states this, by the way, in a very precise way that makes a distinction and yet at the same time exalts us in bringing us up to the status that he now is in a qualified sense. Note, he did not say our Father and our God. Jesus, as the Son of God forever inherently, has a unique relationship with the Father. That's for sure. Jesus is inherently the Son, while we are sons by adoption. So there is a distinction there. We will never be God in a body. Jesus was. But we'll never be God in a body. But God does live in our body. So there is ever a distinction. As Romans 8:29 says of Christ, he is the firstborn among many brethren. Firstborn has the preeminent position. This means that he always has the preeminent position. And we will never be Christ. And yet as his brethren, we share in what he has accomplished. As Christ's brethren, we now have, via the cross and his resurrection, been exalted to share in a relationship very similar to that which Christ has with the Father. As the God-man, Christ's Father is our Father. Christ's God is our God. We're brethren. As God, Jesus always shared this relationship with the Father as the eternal Son of God. Yet now as a human being, as our brother, his humanity also now shares in this exalted relationship with God the Father. And as his brethren, we, in a qualified sense, share in it too. W.E. Vine says, he was going to place them in the same position as his own, of relationship with his Father and his God. In a real sense, as the brethren of Christ, we now share in his position in a qualified sense. By way of illustration, it's kind of like when Joseph was exalted to be over the whole of Egypt, with Pharaoh accepted. It was on Joseph's merits, then, that all his brethren were brought into the land, and they all enjoyed the benefits of their relationship with Joseph. Now in Christ, as his brethren, that's our position. Note some of these overwhelming statements in the scriptures. Romans 8:16-17, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. What an amazing statement. Joint heirs, all that belongs to Jesus, we now have a share in that. You say, well, I'm not really an heir. Not like Jesus. Well, what does it say? Joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we also may be glorified together. Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us some things? No. Freely give us all things. Amazingly, immense statements being made. And then, just a couple of more. Galatians 3:26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. That's our position. We're all sons of God. And we're all brethren of Christ. Now again, we're not going to be Christ, but we are his brethren. Revelation 21:7, he who overcomes shall inherit all things. And I will be his God and he shall be my son. We can't imagine what God has in store for his own. I don't think we can comprehend what this really means. Grace has abounded so far that it's incomprehensible. To be a brother of Christ means to share in his life and all that belongs to him. It is glorious beyond description. You know, it's kind of nice if you got a rich uncle, right? And he loves you. And you are part of the inheritance. And you get in on all this. That's kind of nice, right? Few of us will have that experience. Number one, our uncles don't love us as they should. No, I'm just kidding. But, you know, what an amazing thing that we share in the inheritance. Joint heirs with Christ. Inherit all things. What an amazing reality. It's glorious beyond description. In the language of brethren, my brethren, very personal, my brethren, my Father, your Father, my God, your God. In this language, we have an intimacy of relationship that now shares in Christ's relationship with God the Father. That's where he has brought us as brethren, as the trailblazer. He has brought us right into the presence of God and right into intimate relationship with God, even as he has intimate relationship with God. You can't get any more close to God than this. You can't get any more in with God than this. It's amazing. And what's the context? It's on the basis of the resurrection. This is resurrection truth. You have the cross. It is finished. Now, Christ brings us into this intimate relationship as brethren. Amazing. Verse 18, Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. Mary got it. You know, she stopped clinging. Now, that was necessary for her to go and tell the disciples, bringing him with her. No. She got it. Instead of holding Jesus in place, she had news to share about a whole new order that was on the horizon. And so she went and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and what he had told her. I'm sure they had more questions than she had answers. In a proper sense, some have thus called Mary Magdalene the apostle to the apostles in terms of this specific mission. You see, she was the first one to see the risen Lord, the first one to announce the whole new relationship and order related to the Lord, as he told her. John Philip says, thus Mary Magdalene, a woman, was the first to see the risen Christ, the first to hear his voice, the first to touch him, the first to be commissioned by him, and the first to tell the glad tidings to others. What a great honor Jesus bestowed upon her. In his farewell discourse, Christ explained that the disciples would have sorrow, and that this sorrow would then be transformed into joy. We read about it, John 16:22. Therefore, you now have sorrow. He's talking about going to the cross. But I will see you again in the resurrection, and your heart will rejoice. And your joy, no one will take from you. Boy, I'll tell you one thing we need a little bit of in this context is some joy. Where do we find it? It's in the truth of the resurrection. What would be the cause of this continuing joy? The answer is dramatized in John 20 with Christ's resurrection appearances, starting with his appearance to Mary Magdalene. The resurrection forever changed everything. It is the basis of our unconquerable joy, no matter what we face in life. Many years ago, Dr. Robert W. Dale was a pastor in Great Britain. One day, as he was preparing a message for Resurrection Sunday, the truth of the resurrection hit him like never before. He said to himself, Christ is alive, 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 alive. He got up from his desk. He began to walk about his office saying, Christ is living. Christ is living. He had believed this for years. But now it struck him as never before. From that day on, the truth of the living Christ was the major theme in all of his preaching. He had the congregation sing a resurrection song every Sunday morning. He said, quote, I want my people to get a hold of the glorious fact that Christ is alive and to rejoice over it. And Sunday, you know, is the day on which Christ left the dead. Indeed, every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. It's why we're here this morning. As believers in Christ, Christ is our brother. And we enter into the good of all that he has accomplished. That's what he's saying. Let us rejoice. Let's have our closing song, and then I'll close in prayer.
God sent His Son. They called Him Jesus. He came to love, heal, and forgive. He lived and died to buy my pardon. An empty grave is there to prove my Savior lives. Because He lives, I can face tomorrow. Because He lives, all fear is gone. Because I know He holds the future, and life is worth the living just because He lives. How sweet to assurance this child can face uncertainty.